So Seth and Evan, man, I appreciate it, guys. You good, brother? Yeah, that's right. That was great. All right, so this morning we're going to kind of, we are in the middle of a series where we're going through 2 Peter, but I told y'all this happens sometimes. I'll get a sermon almost ready. Oh, my God doesn't tell me early. I wish he always waits till the sermon's about ready. But anyway, he says, no, you want to change things up. And so this is about when we're on Friday, you guys might know, if you've read the news at all, there was a court decision overturning Roe versus Wade. And so that's if kind of where my heart is this morning, the reason we're talking about this and why we're going to address this is because it's a big issue. And if you just hear conversations or even go online and see conversations or just with persons, you know, you see it's talked about. And so there's a couple of things I thought was important. One to Christians is encouragement about, you know, why do we believe what we believe as a church? Like, you know, if you are confronted with opposition or someone's whatever the feelings are, I mean, do you know why the church believes certain things, or do you know why you believe certain things? So there's a little bit of encouragement there about saying, well, what does the Bible actually say about the issue of abortion? But also, I want to just take a moment for us to kind of a warning, really, is because I think oftentimes Christians can and do speak for Scripture, but not from Scripture. In other words, they'll give this opinion and say, well, this is kind of this is truth and this is what's right. And really, if when you kind of get down to it, they're giving their own opinion. They're not actually speaking from Scripture. They're just telling you what they think. And sometimes it comes off a little bit hatred. It sort of lacks love. And maybe it's even true, but it really lacks all of the truth and maybe all the finer points, if you will, of what Scripture says. So it's important for us that we don't speak for Scripture. As Christians, we speak from Scripture. Amen? So what does the Bible actually say about abortion? And that's what we're going to look at today. So today will be a little bit different. Am I going to start off reading Scripture? We'll kind of work through that. What we're going to do is start off similar to what Evan did for us. We're just going to start off with prayer. I would like us to still stand together, if you guys would, and we'll pray together and before we get into God's Word. Dear Father, I just thank you, Lord, for today. I thank you for all that you do for us and have done for us. Father, I just pray that this morning you will speak to us, Father. Speak through me, but speak to our hearts. Lord, this certainly is a divisive issue outside of the church, but also inside of the church in many cases, Father. So I just pray that your truth this morning will prevail. But you'll not just give us an ear for the truth, Father, but a heart for your people, for love. We do love truth, Father, but also we love people as you do. So just pierce our hearts, Father. Help us to learn what the truth is, to see clearly, but also to learn and to feel how we should respond to a world that opposes your word. And some that are just confused, or maybe they just don't even know where to stand on this issue, or maybe they just don't even understand, like, how as Christians we could feel a certain way or where we come from. Father, I pray that this morning you will empower all of us to be able to articulate and say, this is why we believe what we believe, and here's what God's word says. So just guide us, Father, and give us discernment and wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Be seated. All right, so this issue, no doubt you guys will agree, is this issue of abortion is a divisive issue. And again, I don't think it's just divisive between the church and outside the church. It's even caused a division inside of the church, inside among Christians. There's division about where you stand on this issue. But still, and of course, and this morning I'm sort of speaking in generalizations. I mean, you can probably get in conversations. There's little nuances of where people's stance are. But so this morning, of course, we're talking in generalizations. But in general, there is sort of this dichotomy, right? There's this opposition between those who are called pro-life and those who are called, we would call, pro-choice. There is this dichotomy between them. However, that dichotomy is in a couple of ways. That dichotomy, once, is in the dichotomy of stance. Where do you stand on this issue? If you are pro-life, then you would say that the child in the womb is a person, and therefore abortion is considered murder and is morally wrong. So if you're pro-life, that's where your stance kind of falls along those lines, is that abortion is wrong because the child in that womb is a person, and therefore abortion is murder. If you're pro-choice, on that other end of the spectrum, you'll say, well, the decisions of abortion should be up to the woman alone. It's just my body, my choice. That's kind of what you hear, right? So there's sort of the two opposing views. And again, maybe there's a myriad of places where people stand, but the two opposing views, that's kind of where they stand. So in one stance, you have this dichotomy of stance. Well, also you see this dichotomy of opposition. The different sides will say different things about the side that opposes them, right? And there's sort of a difference there. If you are pro-life, and kind of what you would say about the abortion advocates is that they devalue the life of the child because they only consider the woman, they only consider the mother. But they're devaluing the life of the child, and they only focus on the mother. Interestingly enough, if you are pro-choice, then what you would say against anti-abortion advocates is that you devalue the mom. You're only focused on the child, and you don't value the life of the mother, right? So it's kind of interesting because when you think about it, it's just really not completely different than a lot of arguments. There's a lot of, it's just the way we see things. We are genuine in what we feel and what we think is important, but there's this element of misunderstanding of what the other side feels. That's just kind of common in all arguments, isn't it? We just don't quite understand or don't quite give a lot of credit to what the other person feels, where we're really not that far away. We are in terms of our stance, but still we both value something. All of us value something. It's just what is our focus on and where do we come from. So there's sort of the opposition. Now one thing, if you just sort of kind of, one term has come up as far as pointing towards the church, those of us who believe that abortion is wrong, that we are pro-life, and I say relatively recent terms or relatively recently is that the church is accused of being pro-birth, right? And that sort of comes from this notion, and unfortunately sometimes the truth that we do focus on the child, the unborn child. But it sort of stops there. So we're not really pro-life, we're really pro-birth. That's kind of the accusation. Sometimes that accusation is true. However, that's the term and that's the thought. The first time I heard it was a friend of mine. He was he's passed away now, but I grew up in a pretty conservative farm town, up in Indiana, and but he grew up and he was married and so he left his family and he says, "Hey, I think I'm actually homosexual," and I so he left his family and moved down to Texas, and he was just very adamant in his views, very very liberal views, very different than the person I knew when I grew up. However, we still communicated back and forth a little bit through social media. One of the things he said to me through social media, and that's the first time I heard the term pro-birth. He said, "You Christians are just, you really are only worried about the child until the child is born, and then you really don't worry about the child anymore or the condition of the mom." And I got to tell you, I had to sort of stop and think, wow, is that actually true? I mean, am I actually that way? And in the church, are we actually that way? So that's what I want to look at today, one of the issues I want to look at today. So the two questions I want to talk to kind of answer today, the two questions, if you will, to kind of summarize this so we kind of get a perspective of where we're going is two different things. One is, does the Bible speak to and support the pro-life stance? Does the Bible speak to and support the pro-life stance? So if we say, as Christians, we are pro-life, are we speaking from Scripture? Is the Bible actually talk to this point about this pro-life stance? And not only does it speak to it, does the Bible support that stance? And secondly, I want to address, is the church, and by a part of the church, I mean you, individually, and I, is the church guilty of being pro-birth? Is that true of the church? In our stance and in our response to the issue of abortion, are we, or are even you, more personally, guilty of being pro-birth? That's what I want to discuss today. So let's address the first one. Does the Bible speak to and support pro-life stance? So really where our question, the answer to that question, there's different places in Scripture, but kind of the answer, sort of the foundational answer comes from the Psalms in Psalms 139. If you open your Bible there to Psalms 139. Now, before we dig into Psalm 139, just kind of address a little bit of context about what this psalm is actually doing. What's this psalm actually addressing? Now, we know psalms are songs. The authors of the psalms are they've written a song or a poem. However, generally it's a song of worship, but they're sort of putting in poetic or song form their feelings and emotions. A lot of them is where our hymnals come from, and so a lot of this is these emotional kind of issues that the psalmist is dealing with or expressing. So the context of Psalm 139, of course, we see right there in verse 1, is that it's a worship psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. It starts off right off the bat, showing us, letting us know this definitely is a worship psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. A couple of the key words there are searched and known. It highlights the personal relationship that God has with the author of this psalm. O Lord, you have searched me. The first key word. Now, this is not searched as in trying to locate or trying to find someone. This search is you've observed me, you've examined me, and you know my uniqueness. You guys know Melissa and I have been blessed with 5 kids and now 5 grandkids. And Wesley's here, and we are absolutely blessed with all of our kids and all of our grandkids. We have searched, and we know the unique. They're all different, right? So if you have even been around, or you have multiple children and grandchildren, you know they're all a little bit different. There's some similarities there, but they're all a little bit different. We know, and we have observed our 5 children. And also our grandchildren. We know the differences between them. That's what this search is talking about. However, it does talk about when you searched me. Point to the uniqueness of this psalm. It says you know the uniqueness of me, and also says God, you have known me. Now that highlights this personal relationship that God has with this psalmist. Now, what's understood here in this first psalm, and along through all of this, is the glory of God versus the sinfulness of man. God, you have searched me and you have known me. Even though I am a sinful person, you have done this. You've took the initiative to search me and know me, even though I'm sinful. So there's just sort of this relationship. You love me enough that you want to know about me and you want to know who I am. So Psalm 139 absolutely is a worship song about the relationship between God and man. So our question is, in this terms of what our topic is for today, is when did this relationship start? If this sort of leads to answers to us about abortion, where did this relationship start? Well, we skip down to verse 13. Verse 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." You formed me and you knitted me together. You formed me and you knitted me. So we know that the Bible declares God's creative work. And this speaks to this creative work of God. You formed me and you've knitted me. This sort of alludes to this creative work that God did. You see through Genesis chapter 1 through 3 where God created all things. He created man. This talks about this creative work in this process that God created me. He's alluding to God's involvement in the psalmist in my creation. But however you think about that for a moment, when he talks about it, when he talks about God's creative process in him, he's like, not just in general, he's saying you were involved in the creation of me. He's addressing himself, so we have this identity, individual identity, because of God, right? You needed me together. It's not as you were in work in creation in general. He's saying you needed me together. You had an active role in my creation, in my existence. So we see right here, so far, we see in verse 16, this is where we get, it points to our personhood. So this points to us as individual. This sort of gives us our identity of our personhood. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. So this gives us our personhood. When God created man, he set all creation, he set man above all creation, right? And he said man is a little bit different. And because we are not just in general terms of creation, we are different. We're human beings. We're persons. We're humans, right? So this leads to sort of that. This gives this understanding. And so the foundation of what we say in the terms of we have personhood and we have this identity, where that comes from is Psalm 139, verse 13. You formed my inward parts and you knitted me together. So there is a uniqueness about man. We see this uniqueness in other places. If you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. This is in Genesis chapter 9. You all may know this is after the flood. God spared Noah and his family. And then after this, God makes his covenant with Noah. And we see this in 8 and in verse and also chapter 9. But here's something that's said that God establishes in chapter 9. Look down at verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. For God made man in his own image. I want you to think about that for a second. So God set this standard that not only does man have personhood, not only does man have value, you and I, it's something wrong to take the life of a man. Of course, this means man or woman. There is something wrong, and there are consequences to taking the life of a person. And why is that? He speaks to that. It says, because man was made in my image. This is the foundation of why the church values people in general. This is why the church should value the life of all people, even the ones that disagree with us. I talked earlier about my friend who passed away of a stroke, but he was a homosexual. He has just as much value than as I do, right? Those are your friends that maybe are atheist or homosexual, regardless of their race, regardless of anything, regardless of the mistakes they have made in this life, they have the same intrinsic value as you do, not because of what they've done or who they are or anything about that, for one reason and one reason only. They were created in God's image. So every person has value simply because they were created in God's image. Amen? And we see that it is wrong to take the life of another person because that person has value and that value was given to them because they were created in God's image. That's what this says. So when you look in the Psalms and you understand it talks about this value and it talks about this personhood, we understand as a whole, as Christians, that's where this value and personhood comes from because we were created in God's image. And we see here that the child in the womb is recognized as a person. So that leads to our second point. I got a little bit ahead of myself, but the question is, so if a person has value, if we see this value, this personhood is established, when does God actually acknowledge me as a person? Well, we see this. When does God actually acknowledge me as a person? It's actually a huge point in the debate because, you know, when does the child deserve protection? You start hearing the things about trimesters and terms and late terms abortion and all these different things. So when does this fetus or this child, whatever you want to identify, what is in the womb, when does it actually deserve the protection that the first part of verse 13 talks about? Of course, we going back to this, we see that it talks about in the mother's womb. So not only does verse 13 establish the personhood of each individual, it also establishes that in the womb, this child has that identity of this personhood. In my mother's womb is what it says. So Scripture recognizes personhood as existing in the mother's womb. So that therefore the value of the child exists in the mother's womb. Therefore the protection of the child, as we see where there's consequences for taking the life of a person. That protection exists in the mother's womb. That's why we, at the very kind of foundation as a church, that's why the church, the Christians, will say abortion is wrong because of what is said in these texts, right? That's where this comes from. Why do we say abortion is wrong? Because that's a person. Well, I'm not saying it's a person. The Bible says it's a person. And the Bible also says taking the life of a person is wrong. It's called murder. So that's why we stand where we stand, right? It's just that simple. It's not me saying it. And in fact, I mean, many people nowadays, for whatever reason, even though men are the dads, I mean, they'll reject what a guy says completely. So I can say that there's value and the abortion is wrong for all the reasons I just stated here. And they'll say, well, it's your opinion. You're a guy. Your opinion doesn't matter. Again, I think the opinions of dads do matter. But nonetheless, this is not me saying it. This is Scripture saying it. Amen? Scripture says that people have value. All people have value. Scripture says all people are persons inside the mother's womb. That's what Scripture says. Not me or not you. That's what the Bible says. In other words, that's what God says. And that's why the church stands where it stands on the issue of abortion. Amen? All right, so let's go even deeper. At what stage of development does the fetus become a person? So we've kind of established, okay, the personhood is established in the mother's womb. Okay, so at what stage does that actually take place? Right? Because certainly at some point it's not actually what they will say a viable, it's just an embryo, all these different things, and the baby's being sort of developed inside the mother's womb. So the question goes to, okay, what stage in that development does the fetus become a person who the Christians say deserves this protection? Well, skip down to verse 16. Verse 16 says, same psalm, verse 16 says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Right? So you saw me, you saw my identity before I even had a body. Okay? That's what this is saying. Lord, you saw, God to God, your eyes saw my unformed substance. So we had identity before we had a body, is what that's saying. Amen? You saw my unformed substance. God, you saw me. And again, not only you saw me, you saw my unformed substance. And again, the psalmist talks in terms of this identity of this individual, of himself, but in general, the identity of individuals, even when they were yet unformed. Not only that, you continue reading, so we see the identity of the unformed substance, still has identity, still it's still a person. If you read on there, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me as when there was none of them. So not only in the womb is the baby a person before it was even formed, not only does it have identity before it was formed, it had purpose. That's what this says. My days were written for me. My days were laid out and put together. You saw my days. You saw what was going to happen. All the days that were formed for me as yet when there were none of them. So before we even formed into a body, what we considered a body, we had not only identity, we had purpose. My days were written in the book before there was none of them. We had purpose. So we have this value, we have this identity, and we have purpose before we even have this body. So what is our stance? Where does our stance come from? At what moment does the church say, according to Scripture, that abortion is wrong, that this child should be protected from abortion? Well, according to Scripture, from the moment of conception, at least, every person has equal value. At least from the moment of conception. Every person has value. Why? Just simply read what this verse says. This is where it comes from. This is why we have the stance that we do. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Substance in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So at the moment of conception, we say that's a person. That person has value. That person was created in the image of God and deserves protection. That's where that stance comes from. That's why we say this is where we stand on the issue of abortion. Amen? All right, so what if here, and it's a reasonable question. Maybe you're talking to someone, or maybe it's you, maybe you kind of struggle with this, where I sort of stand on this, and I think a very fair question is, what if there is a problem? Okay, we get where you sort of talk about in perfect terms, in a perfect scenario, the child is born, there's no problems, okay, this is a child, we should protect the child, it's going to grow up and do amazing things, God has plans for this child, whatever, but what if there is a problem? Now, I don't even mean a problem in terms of the child. I'm saying, what if there is a problem in the health of a child, for sure, but also, what if there is a problem in the condition of the mother? All kind of scenarios for moms. Maybe there's a condition or a problem where there's the mental issue or a psychological issue. Or a financial issue. Like, what if there is a problem in the terms of the mother? What I understand from that, again, in the perfect world, that yes, this child should have value. Okay, I kind of get where you're coming from there. But what about when there's a problem? Shouldn't you care and worry about when there is a problem? I think this is important, and I think we should address, and I'm addressing it now, because I think it's, as a church, we cannot be dogmatic and unloving about this situation, because here's why. I think this is actually important. When they ask this question, again, in general terms, when they ask this question, they're not talking about value. They're not talking about the value of the child. They're talking about the quality of life. And that's a good question. What if there's a problem? What if there's something going on in this situation where this child is born and there's this sort of catastrophic issue or whatever this sort of is, that this is not the perfect scenario? In fact, it's far from it. What about that situation? Where do you stand as Christians who love people and a loving God? Where do you stand in that situation? That is a valuable question. And that's a question as Christians you need to be able to answer. And I need to be able to answer. Amen? So what is our answer for that? We've established that the child's a person. We established the child's a personhood, but we know as Christians we live in a fallen, sinful world. How do we address the issues where there's a problem? Well, since we say and we believe according to Scripture, we see in Scripture this is what Scripture says, that the child is a person, then the Christian's view is fundamentally different. See, we believe, because of Scripture, that child is a person, right? Therefore, regardless of the scenario, we as Christians address this, okay, when we're asked this question, and whatever the scenario is, maybe you've come across, what would you do in this situation? We cannot answer that question without recognizing that child. However you respond to that situation, you have to respond to it in the belief that child is a person, right? And this is like, I'm not going to simply say like, well, this is what we do across the board, because there is the situations of the condition of the mother who is giving birth to this child or the pending birth of this child is across the board is all kind of horrible situations, and some are really bad situations. However, as a Christian, we have to approach this, okay, however, whatever the right thing to do is in that situation, we have to first recognize that child as a person, right? So in other words, where I'm going at is like, okay, what if the child was already born? What if the child was like 1 year old, 2 year olds, 3 year olds, and they're a person? How would you respond to that situation? If the mother had some sort of mental, like her mental capacity wasn't there, so she couldn't care for the child. Okay, what if the child was here? What if the child was 5 years old? How would you do that? The child's a person. Just because the child's in the womb is the person, you respond to it the same way. That's kind of what I'm getting at. You see what I'm saying? So we have to be sensitive and loving about these situations, because there's some ladies out there that their situation is absolutely awful. They didn't ask to be in that situation. It was sometimes literally forced upon them. And sometimes it's catastrophic. And we have to, as Christians, who understand, like, when we say we're creating an image of God, well, that mother is also creating an image of God. Not only does that child have value, that mother has value. And whatever her situation is, if you're not stopping for a moment as a Christian to love her and care about her and recognize where she's at, then you are not representing God. You're being legalistic. You're not going forth in love and understanding. You are not representing God. You are in that situation, you are speaking about Scripture, and you are not speaking from Scripture. Amen? Their situations are real. They're talking about the quality of life. However, we are compelled, because we believe, Scripture tells us very clearly that child, regardless of the situation that it's going to be facing when it's born, or the situation the mother's in, or anything about that, we believe, according to Scripture, that child is a person, and therefore terminating that life is called murder. And we just can't do that. There has to be another way. And we understand the value of that, because if the child was born, we would say, yeah, we can't murder the child. We need to, there's another way. We got to find some other way to handle this. It cannot be that we murder the child and all the thing, everything's better. Like, we would never do that. That's murder. Amen? And that's our stance. So when we come across this question, what if there's a problem, we understand, like, okay, our stance is fundamentally different. That's important in sort of understanding where they're coming from, is that our stance is fundamentally different. When we talk to those who are pro-choice, they don't have that stance necessarily. They don't necessarily understand, like, well, no, it's just a fetus. It's not a person yet. That's why we sort of can't come together on how do we handle this situation. We as Christians have to understand, like, that's really kind of the main reason why we can't come together on this point, is because we see this child as a person and they maybe don't. So there's some compassion that is called on our end for those who oppose us. And understand, like, they just don't see the child the way we do. We don't need to hate them. We just need to understand, like, that's where they are. But we can't sort of give in and say, well, this doesn't matter. It does matter because that's, I believe it's a child. I believe that child deserves protection. I think the second issue when you talk about that is, like, how do you measure the quality of life anyway? I understand, like, fundamentally we have a different approach to that question. Like, when there's a problem, how do we sort of respond to that? I understand, like, fundamentally we have a different approach. We're coming from a different place. But just like in just like regular terms, how do you sort of measure the quality of life? And again, I think we should recognize that's where the argument is about quality of life. However, how do you measure that? I have known several people who have been parents of children that are special needs. And across the board, when I've talked to them, every one of them have said, I was terrified when I found out the condition of my child. However, they also said, I would not change anything. That child has taught me more about love and patience. That child has been a blessing to our family. Every one of them will say that. That child has taught me about what quality of life actually is. I sort of thought, had this in my mind, like who my child's going to be. They're like running and winning the races or whatever, like doing all these wonderful things. However, now that they're here and they've been in my life for X amount of years, I have a very different perspective about what quality of life is and the value of life. This child has been an absolute blessing to me. I wouldn't change anything. And you guys know, back in the nursery now with Ileana, Melissa and I have had firsthand experience raising a child with special needs. And Ileana, if you guys don't know, is our foster child. Now, Ileana was born under horrible circumstances. And without going too deep into that, I would just say, like, when Ileana first came to our home about a year ago, she was two. You would never know by looking at her. She's almost three. She's just a tiny little thing. But we first got her, she could just lay there. She was like, she didn't want to be touched. She didn't want any interaction with anybody. She couldn't speak. She couldn't sit up. She could barely, like, maybe move her head around a little bit. And it was a lot of work. It was kind of terrifying, man. I mean, there's like, and for a while, I didn't even know, like, does she even really know we're, like, in the room? Does she even understand, like, there's other people even in this room? And the doctors kind of tell about what's going on, but they couldn't, you know, nobody could say, like, what her future holds, right? And most of this is Melissa. Melissa's home with her, but today, she, like, this is the biggest thing. Like, we would go out to eat, and how she would know, like, hey, I either want to leave this place or I'm hungry, she would just scream. Let me just tell you, that girl, there's a lot of things undeveloped about Ileana. Her lungs is not one of them. That girl is loud. And it would just mortify me. I'm like, oh my gosh, everybody's trying to eat. She's just screaming. Well, Melissa, with her, and just, I mean, she is such a mom and her patience and persistence. Here's what Ileana does now. So the sign language for more is this. When she wants more, Ileana go like this. It's amazing. Totally different experience now. So it's just through persistence. Melissa's working with her over and over and again. Now she wants, like this morning, was doing it again. Or actually the other morning even, we took the dropped the ladies off. Melissa and Beck and like all the ladies left. So here I am with our twins and Ileana. And Rosalind is staying the weekend with us. So I said, well, let's go to IHOP. Now this is the first time I have had Ileana to the restaurant since she supposedly sort of understands this sign language. I really know what's going to happen. But man, sure enough, she wanted more food. She just, it's really funny. She kind of looks at her fingers, you know, just, it's that. She said, I want another bite. Like, no screaming. Totally different experience for me and Ileana there at the restaurant, man. So, but when one of the first things I notice is, like, she wants affection, right? She'll see somebody, like Melissa walk in the room. She'll start kicking her feet and smiling, and she recognizes Melissa. And also Raymond, by the way. She loves Raymond. But she recognizes people, and she wants to get hugged. Now, she didn't want that at first, right? So my point is, you don't know what's going to happen with these children who are disabled, if you will. And I can just say, like, this past year, just seeing the transformation from the Ileana we got to the Ileana now, I sort of get it when I talk to parents who have these children, who have these disabilities. They're like, no, you don't really understand. Once you have this child, it just completely changes your mind about what the value of life actually is. So my question is, like, when we talk about this, it's a very viable question, but I think it goes back to, how do we measure the quality of life? I think it's very different for those who have children with special needs. They can teach us quite a bit. So when we, I think we should answer the question. We should address the question, what about it? There's a problem. However, there's two things I think are important as Christians. We say one is our approach is fundamentally different. And secondly, is just like have the conversation with the person who's asking that question. Like, okay, what? How do you value life? And what do you say the quality of life? What do you mean by that? Like, how do you value what the quality of that life is? I think there's a lot of value in there. That child, regardless of their situation, was still creating the image of God. God still has a purpose for that child. That may be kind of hard to believe. A child that really can't talk or walk or all these different disabilities. What's the purpose of that child? Well, I can tell you what one purpose has been fulfilled in our lives with Ileana, regardless of where she is she's changed my heart about what it means to understand the quality of life. Not just something I hear, but something I've seen. There's a purpose to everyone. I think ultimately what we see is that man's understanding of personal value is flawed. Man's understanding, we have to recognize our understanding of personal value is flawed. So if you want to understand the value of a person, born or unborn, you need to see them as God sees them. And I think that at the very foundational level, that's what's important. If you want to see and understand the value of a person, born or unborn, you need to see that person through the eyes of God. How does God see that person? I think that's maybe where we kind of get separated on this. Conversation is we sort of see it through our lens or through the world's lens or whatever else this lens is. We see that person as a God sees them. We understand like, oh, there is value there. It cannot be just taken away and cannot be ignored. We also see this in the value of that protection. Not only does that life have value, but that value needs to be protected. Now, where does that come from? We say this needs to be protected in terms of even that, and we understand like, okay, if man is where Moses talked about in the Mosaic law, if you murder, like there's a consequence for that, so life should be protected. But is that really even talking about in the womb? So turn your Bibles to Exodus, the book of Exodus. So we've established that a child has personhood. We've established from Scripture it has personhood. We've talked about how there are consequences to taking the life of a person. The life of a person should be protected. But does it actually talk about children? Exodus chapter 21. I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you the chapter. So Exodus chapter 21, I'm going to start off in verse 12. Just read a small verse right there. Exodus 21, verse 12. Here's what it says. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Very simple. We understand that, right? That's kind of the basis of our law against murder. You shall not murder. It's in even the Ten Commandments, right? We understand that very clearly. That's the basis of the value of life. We see that in verse 12. We'll skip down to verse 22. Verse 22 says, in chapter 21 of Exodus, verse 22 says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her child comes out, so you guys know that you guys seen that where something catastrophic happens and the sort of early birth, right? Sort of forces labor. So when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as a woman's husband shall impose on him. And shall pay as the judges determine. Look at verse 23. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. You continue on even to 24. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. My point is, what the Bible talks about in terms of if there is a problem, there is a fight, and somebody hits that woman and her child dies. So whatever happens, you cause that child in her womb to die. Then it is handled the same way if you were to go out there and kill someone, your neighbor. It's murder. The Bible recognizes that as murder. Amen? So, the Bible speaks directly to this issue. We're not just talking about it in sort of generalized terms that we say, well, in general, the Bible, you know, the baby has value, we understand it's a special thing. No, I'm saying directly the Bible talks about protecting the life of a child who is in the womb. The Bible speaks directly to it. And the consequences for taking the life of that child is the same as the consequences for walking out here and murdering your neighbor or someone in the grocery store, whomever else it is, right? That's why we stand where we stand. That's where our opinion and our stance comes from. So does the Bible support, does the Bible speak to and support the protection of children? Yes, it does. I think it's very, when you read this, yes, it clearly speaks to and supports the idea that abortion is wrong. There's a first question. Second question is the church guilty of being pro-birth, right? Because we can be pretty hard on that first part. And I think this is the second part, the second question we have to deal with. We can be very dogmatic and just emphatic even and emotional about, no, abortion is wrong. Under any circumstance, abortion is wrong. Now, legally or technically, is that, legally in terms of Scripture, is that true? Clearly it is. I mean, that's what the Bible says. There's really no way around that. The Bible says clearly, yes, abortion is wrong. But can we, in this, to be more personal, can you and are you guilty of being pro-birth? Do you only care about the life of that child? Well, I think the truth is, if we're being honest, is sometimes yes. Sometimes we can be just pro-birth and not really be pro-life. We worry about the birth, we worry about the child, but we're not really worried about the mom or anything around that. So I think to sort of address that, we have to answer hard questions and address hard questions. And I think these are very good questions, but you hear these other sort of questions come up about this, you know, like what if the fetus is not viable? What if the mother is a victim of incest or rape? What if the mother's life is in danger? Now, kind of pausing there for a moment is, it's correctly said statistically that this accounts for less than 1% of all abortions. That part is true. However, I'm going to refer us back, before you step any farther from that statistic, I'm going to refer us back to what we said at the beginning, is every person is created in the image of God. I don't care if there's only one in a million women who have to endure that kind of situation. That woman, that mother, was created in the image of God. She matters. So as Christians, don't you dare walk away from that question because you're like, well, that is so rare, it doesn't even matter. Yeah, it does matter. That individual person, that mother who's pregnant because of incest or rape or her life's in danger, whatever this is, it may be extremely rare. It may be true that it's less than 1%, but she matters. Amen? And she matters because she was created in the image of God. So we have no right as Christians to walk away or to shy away from that question. Amen? Because reality is those are not hypothetical questions. Those are things that happen. Every day, those things happen, right? However, we as a Christian, we say, well, you have to show compassion for the women that are in that situation. However, that child is still a person. And even though these catastrophic situations, they are catastrophic. We live in a fallen, horrible world that does horrible things to people. And we have a history of doing really horrible things to women. In this country, we have a history of treating women like objects. We treating women like, you know, they something you own. We in this country, now I know we have a free country, we're no exception. We have a history of treating women horrible. This is not a hypothetical question. We can't just simply walk away from it. However, whatever this right response is, the foundation of that is that child is still a person. Amen. So how should we as a church respond to the issue of abortion? I think we speak light into darkness. I think we love our neighbor. How do we speak to those that we know can tell us, like, suppose you come across someone who's had an abortion and they're telling you their story and it's awful. Or maybe they're telling you this story and it's like they just did it out of convenience, maybe that's whatever it is, right? How do you respond to them? As Christians, we show grace. We were given grace. Amen? You show grace. Because on one end, the Christians say, well, this person who committed this abortion, they're guilty of murder. Well, the Bible says if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. The Bible says if you thought of a woman in terms of lust in your mind, you've already committed adultery with her because you've done it in your mind. None of us are free of sin. None of us have any sort of high road we can take over anyone who believes abortion is right or who has done abortion or has went through the abortion. God's grace is sufficient for them. Now, can we stand and say, yes, we have a stance on abortion? We think abortion is wrong in every circumstance? Yeah, I think biblically we can say that. However, as Christians, as simply lights in a dark world, we show grace. We say, yeah, this is what the Bible says. This is where I stand. However, we show grace. And what I mean is we don't act like we love them. We actually love them. We actually love these people who are struggling with this situation, who have been through this situation. We don't act like we love them. We don't show them love. No, I'm saying you need to love them. These people who oppose you, even emotionally oppose you, you need to love them. I said in your notes is that we strive to be a beacon of hope, not a beacon of hate. But I want to talk about that for a moment. See, this morning I am not saying that I hope that I have established in Scripture why Scripture says abortion is wrong. But when I say you need to be a beacon of hope and not hate, here's what I'm saying. I'm not saying like, hey, I just need to be nice to the person who opposes me on this issue. I'm saying, what are you actually doing to care for that mother? When you say, I'm not pro-birth, I am pro-life, okay, well, what are you doing to be pro-life? Do you support these organizations that are there for those women? We have actually in Newport News, used to be called, is it still called CareNet? Still called CareNet, and what they do, so this organization, they actually have all of these resources for women and to give them a viable option other than abortion. Like they care for them, give them medical treatment, they do all these different things, they provide for them, to hopefully they'll decide not abort their child. All right, it's called CareNet. Do you support organizations like that? Do you support the sort of institution of adoption and foster care? What do you do to support these things? What I'm saying is, as Christians, we can't simply say, "Oh yeah, we're not pro birth. We are pro life." Okay, well, what are you doing to actually make the decision easier for the woman who is in this situation? Here's one of the things I've saw in social media, and some people that were really dear to me, people I love, even family, and you'll see this kind of the image that I keep coming up about women, and it's like this coat hanger, and it says, "We will not go back." Now, here's what that's talking about, is the times before abortion was readily available, one of the ways that women would do that is with a coat hanger, and you can imagine what they were doing to sort of end that pregnancy, and that what that's saying is, "We will not go back." Now, on the cuff, we can say, well, that's just ridiculous. We'll never go back there. Let me ask you a question. Why is that person afraid that this country is willing, is capable of going back to where that's only viable option for abortion? Because the history of this country and their treatment of women says that, yeah, that's a possible fear. That's something she should fear. Do I say it's going to happen? I hope not. But instead of rejecting that opposition, why don't you stop and say, where is that fear coming from? And am I doing anything to support, to let her know, like, you don't need to be afraid of that? Now, I think abortion is wrong, but hey, you know what? I'm also going to do everything I can to make sure that you get the medical treatment you need. I'm not ever going to support abortion, but you need to be cared for. We never need to go back to where this sort of happens. A man will take take advantage of a woman, and then she gets pregnant. Like, well, you're on your own now. I'm sort of jetting out this direction. What are you doing to make sure? Are we as a church doing to make sure like that scenario is going to come to a stop? Because even when abortion is legal and rampant, we still have that very scenario where the dads get this woman in this situation. She's pregnant, and he just sort of takes off and say, "Well, best of luck. Been nice knowing you. You take care of this, and I'm out of here." We got to stop that kind of culture. As a church, we need to promote abstinence until marriage. We need to support marriages, loving couples. We need to raise our children to see women, and our job is to love them and protect them, and to see the value of who they are, not just simply objects to be used and just thrown to the side and we move on. We've got to stop the way we see women. We got to stop our acceptance of just this sensuality that's in our country, which really just leads to objectifying women. That's really pornography. That's what it does. It objectifies women. And yet we tolerate it as Christians. I'm saying, like, overall, we need to change the culture to one that honors God and His design for procreation, which is in the confines of marriage and everything that goes along with that. We cannot simply say, yeah, I oppose abortion. That's great. Praise God you do. I think the Bible supports that. But now what? Now, that's great for us to sort of have that flag, I oppose abortion. But I'm just saying, our work's not done there, is it? Amen? So this coming week, do we have a response to those who oppose us on this issue of abortion? I think from a biblical standpoint, yeah, we absolutely have a response. But that's not all I'm asking you this morning. That's what I'm asking you this morning. That's not all I'm asking you this morning. What I'm also saying is, can you test yourself and you know for sure you are pro-life? Not just the life of the child, but the life of the mother and the father. Are you pro-life? And if you're not, I'm saying you need to get on your knees and pray, get in the Bible, and ask God to change your heart this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have spoken on this issue. That you've given us guidance. But Lord, I pray where this guidance you've offered us, it doesn't stop there. I pray that you'll just open our hearts, Father, just to make all of this truth from your word become real in our hearts. And that we'll apply all that we know and all that we believe in the way that we care for those that are in need. Father, I pray that there would never be another need for an abortion. I pray for all the women who are facing this issue alone. I just pray for them, Father. You'll send people in their path that will care and love and understand them and give them hope. For the dads that are in this situation alongside, you know, having this conversation with the mother of their child, that you'll just give them discernment and guidance. But Father, I guess overall, I pray that the church will be a beacon of hope and not a beacon of hate. Help us to go forward out of here, Father, and be able to speak truth and love into the lives of those who oppose us, regardless of how they oppose us, or how emotionally or even horribly at times they may oppose us. I pray that you'll just give us a heart to love them as you do. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.